chapter 2, and this evening we want to pick it up in verse 14. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together to open your word and to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, illuminate these truths to our minds and hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last time in Revelation, we looked at the beginning of this epistle, where the Lord Jesus was praising the church at Pergamos, and he praised them for their faithfulness. And he was praising them because of their faithfulness in the midst of persecution, severe persecution. But he says, as we just read in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. So we want to look at those things that the Lord had against the church at Pergamos. And what he has against them, he says, has to do with the doctrine of Balaam. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So that's what we want to consider, what this doctrine is, and also who are Balak and Balaam. Well, Balak, from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22 through 25, gives us the account of the practice of the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to have sort of a Cliff Notes summation of those chapters. We're not going to look at all four chapters in the book of Numbers. But Balaam and Balak were important figures in that story. Balak was the king of Moab. He was an enemy of the Jews. And he saw in chapter 22 of the book of Numbers that the Israelites were pitching their tents in the plains of Moab. And that got him upset. He was the king of Moab, and he sees this multitude of people pitching their tents on the edge of his land. And we also read there that he was aware of what the Jews did to the Ammonites. They defeated them. And so we read in that chapter that Balak was very much afraid of the Israelites. And so he contacted a false prophet named Balaam. And that's the second character in this story in the book of Numbers. Balaam was a false prophet who sold his ability to divine, so to speak, to tell the future. He sold it for money. And Peter and Jude speak of this as the primary aspect of this prophet. But here we see in Revelation, John emphasizes something a little different. So King Balak was afraid of the Jews and the edge, the boundary lines of his land. So he hired Balaam, the false prophet, to put a curse on the Jews so that Balak, the king, would be able to defeat them militarily. And he was willing to pay generously to this false prophet to put a curse on the Jews so that the king could defeat them militarily. However, the God of Israel intervened, and God spoke to this prophet, and God refused to allow him to curse Israel. So every time he went to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth. And so the Lord took over the mouth of this man. And so Balaam tried earnestly several times to curse Israel, but the Lord intervened each time. And after several attempts, we read that Balak just gave up. He said, this isn't going to work. My plan to curse Israel through the false prophet and then to have the ability to defeat them externally, militarily, isn't going to work. And so Balaam went home and Balak went home sort of defeated. They were unable to curse Israel. And that's because we read, Balaam concluded, there is no enchantment against Jacob. He said, it's impossible to curse this people because their God is powerful. That was the implication. And he said about Jacob or Israel, they are what God hath wrought. This people are the work of God. And all the enchantment and all the sorcery and all the powers of darkness won't work against this people if God is with them. And so their efforts failed. They returned to their place. And at that point in the book of Numbers, it appears that Balaam was unsuccessful. But we carry on in chapter 25, and this is where John picks up the story in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 14. And John tells us something that we didn't read in those early chapters or in those chapters in Numbers. John tells us in Revelation 2 in verse 14 that Balaam taught Balak, the king, how to defeat the Jews. They couldn't curse them. His enchantment wasn't able to put a curse on them and be able to defeat them militarily. An external attack would not work against them. So Balaam had another plan. And his plan, he told the king, was put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they might eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. In other words, because they weren't able to defeat this people externally, physically, now Balaam had another plan, and his plan was to attack them not externally, but internally, with seduction, by using the women of Moab to seduce and to lure these men into immoral relationships so that they might partake of the idolatry of Moab. They couldn't attack them externally and be successful, so he had another plan to attack them internally. And he used seduction and corruption from within, and this always proves to be a much more powerful and effective tool of the devil to defeat God's people. He taught him to cast a stumbling block, to encourage these women, to seduce and to lure these men into their religion, to their idolatry, through making relationships with these men, through physical seduction, and bring them right into the camp of the Moabites. And this is the doctrine of Balaam. It involves seducing God's people to embrace unholy mixture. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is very clear. God said part of the Mosaic law was the Jews were not to mingle with the Gentiles. They were not to marry the Gentiles. They were not to welcome them into their families. They were to remain separate. And that was God's plan. Satan's plan is not separation. Satan's plan is an unholy mixture. Let's bring the two together and see what we have in common. Because maybe the Israelites and the Moabites have more in common than it appears on the surface. This was an unholy mixture, mixing clean and unclean, holy and unholy, mixing truth with error. And so this was a mixture of the Jews and the Gentiles in marriage, contrary to the Mosaic law. And here the doctrine of Balaam was to lure these men into these unholy relationships because of where that would lead. It encouraged the people of Israel to sort of lighten up. Moses was way too strict on all of those rules about being separate from the Gentiles and their religions. And here the Moabites were trying to entice them to break down those walls of separation and maybe show that, you know, we Moabites are pretty nice people. The doctrine of Balaam resulted in an unholy mixture of Judaism and paganism. of God's people and the people of the world. And it came about by disregarding the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of Balaam was a means of corruption through unholy mixture. And so here's how it happened. First, the men were attracted to these Moabite women. They were beautiful. They were trying to lure these men. And then the Jewish men started mingling with these beautiful Moabite women. And they started having relationships with these beautiful Moabite women. And then there was fornication. And then there were children. And then there were families. And then they started learning the language of the Moabites. And ultimately, they would adopt the religion of the Moabites and the idolatry of the Moabites and the lifestyle of the Moabites. That's always how it works. And the end result of that is a total moral and spiritual corruption. Now, it takes longer than fighting externally to bring about this internal rot, but it's more effective. It takes longer. You can have a battle and be done in a day or two, and then it's over, and then the winner takes all. But this takes much longer. It can take years for the corruption to become dominant, to become predominant in the thinking of the people. And this was the doctrine of Balaam. It was a tactic of internal corruption and causing that internal corruption to take root in the hearts of God's people so that God's people would be so corrupt that God would have to intervene and God would judge the Jewish people. That was the plan of Balaam. The armies of the Moabites wouldn't be able to defeat them when God was on their side, but if they can corrupt the Jews morally and spiritually so that God is angry with them, then God will judge them. And evidently, the Moabites had been observing how God behaved towards his people. That he blesses them for obedience and he curses them for disobedience. That was what the Mosaic law said. And here we have the doctrine of Balaam. And you know how well it worked? We read later on in that chapter, in Numbers chapter 25. Balak eventually, the king, got exactly what he wanted. God killed 24,000 Jews because of this unholy mixture. The Moabites and the Israelites. They refused to separate and they were seduced into idolatry and immorality and a false religion and even idolatry. And God was so fed up with his people that he sent judgment and 24,000 men died, not counting women. So Balak got what he wanted in the end. External attack wasn't working, but an internal attack did. Now here, the Lord Jesus is rebuking the church, or literally, he's rebuking the pastor, the leader of this church, and by implication, the whole church is being rebuked by the Lord Jesus. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So Jesus wasn't saying that the pastor and the church as a whole were embracing this doctrine. It says they tolerated it. They had in their congregation somewhere who were holding on, who adhered to this doctrine, and they didn't do anything about it. And that's why the Lord Jesus was angry. This was the rebuke for the church at Pergamos. Now, I'm not sure whether the Lord was implying here that the people of the believers, there were some believers in the church at Pergamos who were involved in physical adultery and physical idolatry. That could have been the case. There certainly was lots of idolatry in Asia Minor where these churches were, and adultery has been around since the fall of man. But those issues would have been very easy to spot in a church. And this was a faithful church. Jesus praised them for their faithfulness. So I don't think that they were the church as a whole was embracing physical adultery or physical idols. I don't think they put up idols in the church, but very often the Old Testament history is applied in the New Testament to a spiritual realm, just like the Exodus. That physical redemption from slavery was a picture for believers in this age of spiritual redemption in Christ. Both were through the blood of an innocent victim. And here we have this physical adultery and physical idols in Moab that were, and they were enticing the Jews in that direction, which the physical was a picture of what we face today, spiritual adultery and spiritual idolatry. Seems more likely to me that that is what the Lord Jesus was referring to here. The first application of this doctrine was spiritual adultery. And just think of what spiritual adultery is in the New Testament. There's something about physical adultery that teaches us about spiritual adultery. There is seduction, and it becomes overpowering, and it takes over until the act is committed. And so, too, in spiritual adultery, the world entices the believer to follow them, to follow their ways, to believe like they believe, to live like they live. And it's really a seduction to an unholy mixture. God's people living the lifestyle of the world. And the world is our enemy, we're told. And how sad when a church falls in love with the world. When a church falls in love with the ways of the world. And the things of the world, materialism, covetousness, or the thinking of the world, having a this world only mentality, like this life is all there is, life is a beach, enjoy it now because it'll be gone tomorrow. That mentality is very seductive. Yeah, you know, that's true. Getting older, don't have many years left, you might as well just go out and eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy life. But James warned his readers, and he said, you adulterers, talking to believers, and he said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's a serious charge. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't be friends with the people in the world. Of course we can. It's the world system, the way it thinks. It's religions. It's educational systems. It's philosophies. It's way of living. That's what we're to avoid. And that is not a friend of grace. That's an enemy for the believer. The world hates a strong, separated church. And you know why? Because light shines, emits more light, and the darkness hates the light because its ways are evil. And so the world hates a strong, separated church. But it loves a compromising church because then they can say, well, we've got a church and they're just like us. John says, love not the world. Don't love the system, that way of thinking. Materialism, this life only. Don't think that way and don't love. Don't allow your affections to be given to this world system. Neither to the things that are in the world. Money, cars, boats, vacations, swimming pools, and all the things that people covet after. Love not the world and love not the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Imagine that. If we love the world, we cannot say out of the other side of our mouth that we also love God. It's one or the other. If we love the world, we don't love the Lord. If we love the Lord, then we've taken a stand against the world. And John goes on to say, for all that is in the world, everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, Another way of saying that is nothing in this world is of God. Either there are things of the Lord and there are things of the world, and they don't meet together. And so here we have Pergamos seem to be married to the world. In fact, the word Pergamos, the last phrase in that, gamos, is the Greek word for marriage. Now, I'm not certain that this is the etymology of the meaning of the word Pergamos. Many of the scholars are divided on that, but it is a possibility, and it does seem to fit the context very well. This was a worldly church, and the warning was they were being seduced by the world in its ways. And the second issue that the Lord mentions here is idolatry. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things offered unto sacrifice and sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And notice how this one stumbling block that has this series, the seduction, the relationship, the immorality, and then the idolatry. And that was the plan of Balaam. And the Lord is warning the church at Pergamos, that same kind of plan the world has to seduce us away from where we ought to be. Tolerating that lifestyle is what Pergamos, the church at Pergamos, was guilty of. And it's unacceptable. Because we discover from the book of Numbers that Satan, if he can't destroy the people of God from without, then he'll try to destroy them from within. And that is what the prophet Balaam brought. And how does he... Balak's plan, the king, he wanted military battle and he wanted them cursed so he'd be able to win. But Balaam, the prophet's plan, was much more insidious. Entice them from within. And then the Lord Jesus says, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then he goes on to say, in verse 15, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there were two doctrines that the Lord was rebuking the church at Pergamos for. Not because they embraced these doctrines, but rather because they tolerated it. It was going on in the church, and they didn't do anything about it. There was no church discipline. They didn't confront these men who were promoting these other doctrines, these other lifestyles. They put up with it. You know, previously we saw in Revelation 2 in verse 6 that Jesus praised the church at Ephesus because they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In verse 6, but this thou hast, Jesus is praising the church at Ephesus, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's rebuking Pergamos for tolerating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but he praised the Ephesians for hating that doctrine. So what is that doctrine? We don't have a lot of information. It's not clear exactly what it is. Some men have looked at the meaning of the word Nicolaitan, and it's certainly the etymology of this word is clear. Nico is Nike, or victory. And Laetan is the word from which we get, it means the people or the laity. And there was a time, it was starting to bubble up in the early days of the church, in the 400s especially, when there was a division between the clergy and the laity, an unbiblical division between the clergy and the laity. Now, maybe the sin of the Nicolaitans, maybe they were beginning to promote this, which eventually turned to a major sin of the Roman Catholic Church in having a pope and a hierarchy that are above the people, clergy above and the people below. That's completely contrary to the Bible. But whatever this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, we know that Jesus praised the church at Ephesus because they hated it just like he did, and he rebuked the church at Pergamos because they were indifferent. They tolerated it. Oh, we know what's going on in the back rooms and in certain Bible studies in the church, but, well, we don't want to upset the apple cart because, after all, they believe a lot of things that we believe. They're very much like us, except in these other areas. And so we see here the Lord is angry at the church at Pergamos. He says, I have a bone to pick with you. I have a few things against you. Jesus was against what the church was tolerating. And he wasn't rebuking the church for adhering to those two heretical views, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He was rebuking them for being indifferent, for tolerating them. What should they have done? They should have purged out the old leaven. They should have practiced separation. They should have disciplined those in the church who were adhering to these wrong, unbiblical lifestyles. Instead, they tolerated it under the guise of love. You know, it's easy to be blindsided by indifference. It's easy to be seduced by toleration because it seems so loving, doesn't it? Well, we'll just put up with it. After all, doesn't love embrace everyone? Not the love of the Bible. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 6, true love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So true love does not compromise with sin or doctrine. And the Lord was angry at the church at Pergamos because of their so-called love and tolerance, just like he was angry at the church at Corinth because they were tolerating this immorality between a man, a physical relationship between a man and his stepmother, a young man and his stepmother. What they called tolerance and love was actually disobedience. That's how the Lord saw it. Paul writes in Romans 16 that we're to mark those, take a mental note, point out who they are, we're to mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we've learned, and avoid them. That's the next command. Because it's not good for the body. It's sin, and it's not good for the body. Now, Robert Thomas made an interesting point in his excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, and he pointed out the meaning of these two terms, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam is a Hebrew word, it's a compound word, and it means to swallow the people. That's not good. That doesn't sound like something beneficial to the people. To swallow the people. That's what Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, was about. And the Nicolaitans, that word means to conquer the people. And that's not good for the people either. And yet they were being tolerated. And so the Lord Jesus was angry. And then he tells them in verse 16 their need for repentance. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what's the cure for having a mindset that says, well, we'll just tolerate these false doctrines in the church? They're nice people. They believe a lot of the things that we believe, so we'll tolerate that. So what is the cure from the words of Jesus? Change your mind. Stop thinking that way. Repent. That's what repent means. It's a change of mind. And if they refuse to repent, the unthinkable would happen. Jesus said, I will come against them with the sword of my mouth and fight against them. Imagine the Lord Jesus fighting against the people in the church. That's what he warns here. That's what he says. I will fight against them. And that word fight, telemeo, means to make war, so Jesus was ready to have a war against those in the church who were tolerating, and especially those who were practicing and adhering to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this was perfectly in line, wasn't it, with the plan of Balaam. His plan was to corrupt Israel to the point where God would be so angry at his own people that God would intervene and judge them. And that's exactly what God did. Balaam, his methodology worked. They seduced the Jewish people, and God had to judge them, and 24,000 people died. And now Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamos, if you don't repent, if this toleration of these two doctrines doesn't take place, then I am going to do what the Father did in the Old Testament. I am going to make war against my own people in that church. These are exceedingly harsh words from the Lord Jesus. He would chasten them. Those who were believers, he would chasten. And maybe he would even have to scourge them. And so if Satan was successful in seducing the believers in the church at Pergamos and caused them to enter into unholy relationships and mingle rather than separate from the ways of the world, and if they learned those doctrines and began practicing those religious lifestyle, then God would have to. He judges those whom the Lord loves. He chastens. And if chastening doesn't work, he says, and he scourges, a whipping. And so God said he would chasten his church. That was the goal of Balaam, wasn't it? To get God to judge his own people. And the Lord Jesus said to this church, if they didn't deal with these issues, then that's what would happen. It worked in the days of Balaam. And if Pergamos didn't repent, God, the Lord Jesus, would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And guess who's going to win that battle? I wouldn't. You know, one of the blessings in Romans chapter 8 is knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? We don't have to worry about the Moabites. God's on our side. But if we choose to step outside the light and walk in darkness and embrace evil and refuse to repent, then in practical terms, God is going to turn against us. He's going to chasten us. But notice also the change in pronouns in verse 16. Jesus says, I will come against thee. So he's talking to the church. I will come against you quickly and will fight against them. Not the church. It's not the pastor. It's not the church as a whole, but them. And who's the them? Those who adhere to those practices. Those who adhere to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and are trying to seduce the other believers into following those ways. That's where the war will take place with them. We should be admonished today. We learn here that God hates mixture. He always has. He always will. And he hates it as much today as he did in the Old Testament, or as he did in the days when the book of Revelation was written. The doctrine of separation is so necessary for protecting and preserving the sanctity of the church, the body of Christ, and members in particular. It is good for us. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't do that. They'll lure you into their way of life. And then he says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We should be separate from unrighteousness. And what communion hath light with darkness? We're children of light. We should have no fellowship with the darkness. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ is our Lord. We follow him, not Belial, the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? There should be a clear line of demarcation in our thinking between someone who belongs to the Lord and someone who needs to be evangelized, the lost. And then Paul says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We want to be received by God. And if we want fellowship with God, then we have to draw the line. And we have to stay away from unrighteousness, darkness, infidels who are trying to lure us into their way of life, and idolatry. We're to be separate. So rest assured that Satan seeks to undermine Salem Bible Church. And he seeks to undermine all sound Bible-believing churches with the same leaven of compromise, worldliness, that unholy mixture. And in the long run, this kind of attack, seduction, not an external attack like persecution, but rather an internal rotting from within, is far more effective in neutralizing the power and the testimony of a church. More effective than a physical attack. Persecution actually strengthens the church. They say the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. But when a church or a country rots from within, eventually that leaven that has been tolerated will leaven the whole lump. And it's ripe for divine judgment. That's the plan of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. And you think of the erosion of truth and moral standards that we're seeing today in our country. And it's starting to enter into our churches. And the devil's very clever. Seduction doesn't happen instantly. It's one little step at a time. Think of those beautiful homes on Cape Cod, near the edge, near the sand. And every time a new wave comes in, endless waves, a few more grains of sand are being drawn out into the sea. And those people that own the homes, they can see what's happening. They saw what happened in other parts of the Cape, and they know that their house is in danger. Now, one little wave isn't going to carry away too much of the sand. And a few little specks of sand here and there isn't a big deal. But they know that if they don't do something about it, if they don't finally say, okay, enough is enough, I'm going to put down my foot, and we're going to put a big pile of giant rocks to stop this erosion. Now, in the spiritual realm, we all agree that no two Christians agree on the interpretation of every Bible verse. And we all agree that each tiny little speck of erosion, even it might not be one of the fundamentals of the faith. But should we tolerate all of these ancillary doctrines to be eroded away one by one? A few specks here and a few specks there. And I know the neo-evangelical mindset is this. It's not worth fighting for. It's just a few little specks. You fundamentalists make such a big deal you make a mountain out of molehills. This is nothing. But the separatist realizes, as does the neo-evangelical, he knows that each one of those little specks is not the end of the world, but he also sees the trajectory. And he can see with his eyes what's happening. And at some point, he has to put down his foot and say, enough is enough. We're drawing the line here. You can fight about the line if you want. Exactly where it goes isn't the issue. But you have to do something about the erosion or the house is going to tumble into the sea. This was the plan of Balaam. Seduction, gradual erosion, and luring into ways that are detrimental. Moral, spiritual, and doctrinal standards of truth and decency are being bombarded 24/7 in this country and in the churches as well. And they seem to be pushing the envelope and pushing the envelope. Every single day they come out with pushing it just a little bit farther. And they keep pushing until they get their way. Just like Balak did. If one plan didn't work, the external attack didn't work, they went home and thought things over, and then Balaam came back with a new kind of a plan. And it was very successful. God's plan for us is that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One little speck of erosion at a time. That we may be able to withstand in an evil day when the attack is on. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, he says. It's pretty clear that our job is to stand firm. To hold firm to the truth of God's word. And it's difficult. Standing still can be very difficult when the whole world is in commotion. It's kind of like swimming against the current. And yet we are to do just that. But it's not so difficult if we realize that God is on our side. That God is for us. If we'll stand for the truth, then God will be for us. And the alternative is unthinkable. That God would be against us. Not that we'd lose our salvation, but God will chasten his own. And sometimes it might be a scourging. It can be very difficult. Sometimes he might even take the life of a believer, like Ananias and Sapphira. So as difficult as it is to take a firm stand in perilous times spiritually, the alternative is unthinkable. And so we're going to have to leave it here, and we will pick up the wonderful promises that God gives to the overcomers. They will be able to eat of the hidden manna, and they will have a white stone with a new name. So we're going to get a new name. And if you're in the choir, the choir director told us we're going to get a new number next week, too. So I look forward to these things. We'll pick this up in verse 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these serious issues. Help us, Lord, to take them seriously. And God, we do pray that you would protect us. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in the truth in a day when truth seems to be so fluid and changeable. God, just help us to honor you. And we'll trust that you will give us the grace and strength to do so. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn in our hymnals.